Our gospel today continues our reading together in Luke chapter 6 as we read together this morning, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 38. Jesus says, "But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." Praise to you, Lord Christ, for your word. Homer Simpson called Canada America Junior. Sometimes I like to think of that country to the north as Bizarro America or Twilight Zone America. I'm thinking of all the subtle and not so subtle differences between it and the United States, which make a visit to Canada an experience of finding things familiar, but not. They have dollars, but they don't look like dollars, and they're not worth as much. They speak English, but with little quirks like that "eh" that keeps popping up. They drive on the right side of the road, but measure the distance and speed in kilometers instead of miles. So many things in Canada are familiar but strange enough that you can't help noticing them fairly often. The Gospel of Luke is the Gospel of Matthew's Canada. Familiar but strangely different, especially when it comes to this most famous sermon Jesus preached. We know the Sermon on the Mount well from Matthew chapters 5 to 7. The version found in Luke chapter 6 as the Sermon on the Plain is almost bizarro in its subtle differences. One of the most interesting and actually helpful of those differences appears in verse 36 of our text today. Instead of Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," in Luke the Lord tells us, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." It makes a huge difference in how we understand Jesus in both Matthew and Luke. In the Middle Ages, the idea arose that much of the Sermon on the Mount is what were called counsels of perfection. That is, commands like turning the other cheek or giving to whoever asks were not directions for all disciples, for all Christians, but only for a few highly select religious, clergy, monks, or nuns who wanted to follow Jesus perfectly. From a different direction, working from the Protestant idea of grace, the dispensationalists who arose in the 19th century argued that the Sermon on the Mount was a perfect restatement of Old Testament law and therefore did not apply to any Christian. The commands of Jesus' message, they said, were not there because God really expects us to be able to obey them. Instead, they're there to show us clearly that we cannot live up to God's perfect expectations. We have to throw ourselves upon His grace. As I hope we can learn together today, neither of those perfection interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount are correct. What Jesus meant in Matthew by being perfect is neither just for a few of us nor impossible for all of us. Luke shows us that the kind of perfection Jesus was after means giving up on the idea that either we or those around us should be perfect. It's a difficult but possible standard which calls us to be more like Jesus. I have to admit, though, that our text starts out in verse 27 with a command from Jesus which certainly feels impossible. Love your enemies. It's no strange but different version of what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. It's exactly the same as Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies. What follows about how exactly to do that is a bit different in Matthew and Luke, but the basic command is the same, and it's a hard one. Miroslav Volf, in our Book of the Month, Free of Charge, talks about how hard it is to love one's enemies, especially when they have hurt those you love. He tells of a friend of the mother of a colleague, a Cuban woman, who wondered if Fidel Castro would be accepted into heaven if he repented and turned to God. Volf's friend assured her that God would have grace, even for Castro. She considered that. And all the harm Castro had done to her country and taken from her and her family, and then she replied, if Fidel gets to heaven, then I don't want to be in heaven. Yet here it is. In every significant way, the same in Luke as in Matthew, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Ancient church fathers said that command makes Christianity different from all other religions. Now, whether or not that's exactly true, if you and I truly lived out this part of what Jesus taught, we would be different, very different from most people around us. In the middle of the cost of discipleship, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer reflects on the Sermon on the Mount, he picks out that command of Jesus to love our enemies as the heart of what is extraordinary about the Christian life. Bonhoeffer published that book in Germany in 1937 as the Nazis were on the rise. He perceived what was coming and wrote, "This commandment that we should love our enemies and forego revenge will grow even more urgent in the holy struggle which lies before us and in which we partly have been engaged for years. In it, love and hate engage in mortal combat. It is the duty of every Christian to prepare itself for it. It is the love of Jesus Christ Himself who patiently went obediently to the cross." For those of us who fear that evil times may be ahead in our own country or that political and religious leaders are leading many astray, we may need to stop and listen to Bonhoeffer and to Jesus here in Luke 6 and Matthew 5. Instead of some great moral crusade or political action campaign, our Lord may be calling us to prepare for days to come by learning how to actually do what He taught, to love our enemies. He did actually tell us how to do it, you know. It's right here in our lesson this morning, spelled out not once, but three times in different ways. Jesus gave us specific examples of what He was talking about when He said to love our enemies. As I already mentioned from verses 27 and 28, He told us to do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Then verse 29 gets even more specific. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. The first basic piece of loving our enemies, then, is not so much how to change how we feel about them as how we treat them. Do them good. Do them more good than they deserve. That last bit about giving up your shirt as well as your coat slides into the next dimension of what Jesus is talking about Christian love in verse 30. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Give. That's the second part of loving our enemies and anyone else. In verses 32 to 34, Jesus reiterates those two points. Doing good to those who don't deserve it, and giving to those who don't deserve it. He points out that there is nothing really special about being nice to people who are nice to you. We may fail to do even that sometimes, but it's still the ordinary expectation. I go through the double doors at my athletic club, and another member holds the door for me. I hold the next door for him. We say thank you to each other, but there's no great moral triumph happening there. No huge display of love. But if somehow I were able to hold a door for the jerk who let the other one slam in my face, that would be different. It would be the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. Jesus knows that we are typically nice to others because we hope and expect that they will be nice to us. Verse 31, what we typically call the golden rule, even implies that. Do to others as you would have them do to you. So I'm courteous to the grocery checker in the expectation that she will be courteous to me and bag my groceries neatly. You pause and let another driver exit a driveway in front of you in a busy stream of traffic, expecting, hoping that someone else will do the same for you the next day. In other words, we do good to others, hoping to be rewarded by others. It's just good business. Yet that command to love our enemies makes the golden rule more difficult than being nice to others so they will be nice to us. Jesus is telling us not to expect any reward from the people to whom we're good, to whom we give. Be good and give to people whom we know for a fact aren't going to be good to us in return. Verse 35 says, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return." Then Jesus goes on, "Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High." That suggestion of a reward from somewhere else instead of from other people shows up again in the last two verses today. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Those rewards, of course, come from God. When we are gracious to our enemies, He will be gracious to us. When we give to those in need, He will give to us. Wait a minute, though. Is being nice in hopes of a reward from God any better than being nice in hopes of a reward from other people? Isn't it still kind of mercenary and businesslike? Where's the love in it? Shouldn't we just be good out of the goodness of our hearts and not expect anything in return, even from God? The problem is that if we are honest, we know, as Mark was saying this morning, we really don't have that much goodness in our hearts. I at least have a fair amount of empathy for that human woman who wasn't ready to go to heaven if Castro's going to be there. Johnny Cash sings a song, "Down There by the Train," about God's grace. There's a line which talks about who is there to hop on that train, which sounds like it's going to heaven, down there where the train runs slow. It goes, "I saw Judas Iscariot carrying John Wilkes Booth." I don't like that line. Feels to me like it goes too far. Is God going to let those two in? I can't find much empathy in my heart for people like that at all. But that's just it. Both Jesus and Johnny are telling us that God has that much love in His heart. St. Augustine read verses 37 and 38 in Luke here, and sum them up by saying it's all about giving and forgiving. That's the subtitle of Miroslav Volf's book, giving and forgiving in a culture stripped of grace. Augustine says that giving and forgiving are the two wings of prayer on which it flies up to God. Pardon the offender, what has been committed, and give to the person in need, he says. In other words, by giving and forgiving others, we give wings to our prayers to fly up to heaven and be heard by God. Giving and forgiving are not a bad summary of what Jesus taught us to do, whether here in this sermon or anywhere else in the Gospels. My guess is that many of us are probably a bit better at the first than we are at the second. We may manage to do a fair amount of giving, but forgiving is lots more difficult. That's where the verse here that I started with comes in. As I said in Matthew 5:48, Jesus told us to be perfect, like our Father in heaven is perfect. Here in Luke 6, verse 36, he says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." That verse helps us make sense out of all the rest of it. It helps us see both that it's not about absolute moral perfection and that we can do what feels impossible: love and forgive our enemies. Because the love and forgiveness, the mercy, doesn't start with or come from us. It has its source in God. And we don't have to worry that when we give to or forgive others, in the hope that God will give to or forgive us, it's somehow crass or selfish. That reward we are seeking is already ours. God has already been merciful, has already blessed us. Jesus said at the end of verse 35, "For he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." God's kindness, God's mercy precedes, comes before whatever you or I may do that's good. In our Old Testament reading from Genesis 45, we read that moving story of how Joseph forgave his brothers for selling him into slavery. He told them how God was good to him and planned that Joseph be there in Egypt so that he could save his family from the famine. Over in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph told them again, "Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good." We learn to give and forgive by remembering just how much God has already given and forgiven us. Why are we going to begin Lent next week and hang pictures and poems about Jesus going to the cross around our sanctuary? It's because that story of how God gave us His Son and by His death on the cross forgave us our sins is the heart of everything. We become giving and forgiving people by soaking our hearts and minds in the truth that we are children of a giving and forgiving God. Be perfect is an impossible command. Even be merciful is more than most of us are capable of, like that poor Cuban woman. Yet, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect is more doable when we aim at our Father's perfect love for those like us who are far less than perfect. And be merciful just as your Father is merciful is not completely beyond us if we only constantly keep in sight all the gracious mercy we have received from a Father who gave His only Son to die for us. Again, in Free of Charge, Miroslav Volf tells how when he was just 1 year old, his parents lost their first son, his older brother, Daniel, who was 5 years old. It was a tragic accident where they lived in Croatia. The little boy would go out to play with friendly communist soldiers. One day when his nanny, Aunt Malika, should have been watching him, a soldier took Daniel for a ride on a horse-drawn wagon. As it passed through a gate, the unobserved boy stuck his head out and it got caught between the post and the wagon. He died on the way to the hospital. The first person to be blamed was that nanny. But Wolf's parents never said a word about it in front of the children. So Wolf grew up with her still caring for him. He saw her as an angel, all because his mother kept silent about Malika's one huge failing. That careless soldier was full of remorse, so much so that he was hospitalized in his mental distress. Wolf's father went to visit him and comfort him. Eventually, the soldier was brought to court for what he had done, but Wolf's mother and father refused to press charges. Why should one more mother be plunged into grief, this time because the life of her son, a good boy, but careless in a crucial moment, was ruined for life by the hands of justice? They insisted to the court that they had forgiven the soldier. Wolf writes, "The Word of God tells us to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us, said my parents, and so we decided to forgive." His father even went to visit the soldier after he was sent home to tell him more about God's love. It's hard for me to imagine being able to do what Wolf's parents did, but I do see very clearly where it came from and how they did it. As Christians, they had soaked for decades in God's mercy in Jesus Christ as the truth above all truths, as the love above all loves. When the time came for it, that mercy simply flowed back out of them as if it were perfectly natural. May God, in His unlimited mercy to us through Christ our Lord, grant you and I that same kind of perfection. Amen.